Amen. We come now to the exposition of God's holy word. And congregation, let's take our Bibles out together, and we want to turn back to the book of Jude. Jude, and I'm going to be reading in your hearing this morning with verse 14, reading verses 14 through 16. Here again, Jude, of course, is dealing with these false teachers, and he is giving us further statements regarding their identity, and here in this text, their ultimate outcome regarding this prophecy of Enoch. Jude, in verse 14, we read these words. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, or their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. Let's now join together before the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you as we come before your word today. And Father, as we come before your word, we pray that you would grant to us again the ministry of your Spirit, that he would come and own the words of Scripture and drive them to our hearts, opening up our hearts to receive your word, that we would be found today to receive your word with a teachableness and a humbleness and a readiness to receive it. Lord, that we would have an eagerness to know what you have said, that we might follow it and believe what it says. We pray, Lord, that as we look to your word today, you would draw sinners to yourself, those who do not have Christ as their personal Savior and Lord. We pray that you would open their blind eyes so that they might see their great need of Christ, that you would open up their ears supernaturally so that they might hear the gospel, hear the fact that they are sinners and that they need a Savior, and that you would enable them supernaturally to embrace Christ as their Savior. Father, we pray that you would bless your church, that you would strengthen us, build us up. Lord, that you would extend your kingdom as your gospel goes forth. We pray that your name would be held high and glorified in these days. And Father, it is our sincere desire that in all things you would receive all the honor and all the glory, as we ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and for his sake we pray, amen. As we look again in Holy Scripture, we consider, of course, last time, Jude describing these false teachers he was dealing with. He uses various illustrations. He uses a comparison or metaphors. And these metaphors are five natural phenomena. So we read verses 12 and 13. He says these false teachers are like hidden reefs. Some translations have the word spots or blemishes. The idea there is that they are hidden dangers. They cause great damage before you realize their presence. Secondly, we said they are like waterless clouds. They promise, but they don't bring anything. They don't bring nourishment. They don't bring healthy teaching. They don't bring orthodox theology. It is kind of the opposite of a confessional type of ministry. It is teaching that does not bring any true spiritual maturity. Thirdly, we said Jude described these false teachers as fruitless autumn trees. They are dead, they are destitute, they are barren. This is their reality. Number four, we said they are like wild sea waves. The idea there is that the waves of the sea, they cast up, notice in verse 13, casting up the foam of their own shame. And so there the idea is that they contaminate by the filthy debris that they leave after they have come. And then number 5, he uses the imagery of wandering stars. He says these false teachers, they're like a wandering star, like a shooting star. They're a quick flash, and then immediately they disappear, and they're gone after the destruction is come. At the very end of verse 13, you will note there that he also says concerning their ultimate doom, he says that they are those for whom the gloom of outer darkness has been reserved forever. They come and they go, they cause great damage, and yet God is sovereign and God is in control, and God will judge them and bring about that equity, that justice upon them, and that will be a forever justice as they are consigned to hell for all eternity. Now, when we come to verse 14, Jude, continuing to speak about these false teachers, he wants to have us understand something even more about the timing of their ultimate doom. And so in verses 14 and 15, he speaks about this prophecy of judgment that will come upon the ungodly. This prophecy that was spoken by someone named Enoch. And then in verse 16, he applies this prophecy to the false teachers. So he says, there's this prophecy of Enoch about judgment that is coming. And then he says, this judgment that Enoch so prophesied, it is coming upon these false teachers. And he describes again in verse 16 various characteristics of these false teachers. So today as we look at the scriptures, we're going to be focusing in verse 14 by asking and answering some very basic foundational questions. First of all, about this person named Enoch. We read in verse 14 that it was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied. And so the question that we want to ask is, who is this Enoch, the seventh from Adam? The very name Enoch is a name, as you know, many biblical names have a meaning. And the name Enoch can mean consecrated or dedicated. It also can have the idea of instigated or instituted. And so there's different ways the name Enoch can be understood. And I want you to turn back with me in your Bibles all the way back to Genesis as we lay the groundwork for this prophecy. In Genesis, what we discover, chapters 4 and 5, is that there are actually two persons named Enoch in the Bible. Two persons. And so we want to consider which of the two that Jude is referring to. The first Enoch is the eldest son of Cain. So look with me in Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4 and look at verse 17. Genesis 4:17 says, "Then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod," I'm sorry, that's verse 16, "east of Eden," verse 17, "and Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he named the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch." So here we have Enoch, the son of Cain. And what is particular to him in verse 17, we read here that the first city was named after him, named Enoch. Now, if you'll jump down to verse 25, you'll read about Adam and another son. It says in verse 25, "Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel. For Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. What we have in these early chapters of Genesis is an understanding that the writer, Moses, led by the Holy Spirit, is fleshing out the reality that there are two lines of humanity. The two lines of humanity are, number one, the ungodly line of Cain. And that's where we have this first Enoch, verse 17 of chapter 4. And then in contrast to that ungodly line, we read in verse 25 about this second son after the death of Abel, that is Seth. And so Seth represents what we would call the godly line. And it is from this godly line of Seth that the second Enoch is born. Where is that? Well, look with me, if you will, in chapter 5, just over on the other side of the page in your Bible. And you will note in verse 18, it says, when Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. So here we have the second Enoch, not fathered by Cain, chapter 4, verse 17. This Enoch was fathered by Jared. Verse 19, Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years and he died. So the first thing we note here is that there are two Enochs. One was the eldest son of Cain. The other was a descendant of Seth, that is, the son of Jared, as we read in verse 18. Well, what does the Bible say about this second Enoch, this son of Jared? Because this is the one that Jude is referring to in his writing. He is referring to the son of Jared. Well, still in chapter 5, note with me, if you will, concerning his parenting, that we read that Methuselah was his eldest son. And so, chapter 5, verse 21, it says, when Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Look down, if you will, please, in verse 27. Thus, all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. So, Methuselah was fathered by this particular Enoch we are speaking of. We know that Methuselah is the oldest person recorded in all of history. 969 years. We also note, still in chapter 5, look down if you will in verse 28, not only was he the father of Methuselah, but Noah was his great grandson. Verse 28, it says, when Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son. And it says, verse 29, he called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And so what we read here is this very important information about this Enoch. He was the father of the oldest man that ever lived, Methuselah. And he was the great-grandfather of Noah, that is, of Noah's flood and Noah's ark, as we read in Genesis 6 through chapter 9 of the account. Now, I want you to turn with me, please, over into the New Testament, and let's look together in Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. Again, just laying foundational work, all that the Bible tells us about this person named Enoch. of which we read in Jude he had a prophecy. And so when we turn to Luke chapter 3, we read about his far posterity. His posterity is stated in Luke 3 and verse 37. Now, what is Luke 3? Luke 3 is the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in verse 37 that this Enoch was in that line of descendants of the Lord Jesus. It says in verse 37, the son of Methuselah, son of Enoch, the son of Jared. So there you have this same Enoch, the son of Jared. Not the other one, the son of Cain, but clearly the son of Jared. And so he was a member of this messianic genealogy. You are aware that there are two different genealogies in Holy Scripture. You have the one in Matthew, and then you have the other in Luke. And it is a very interesting study to look at these two different genealogies because they obviously complement each other, they harmonize, but they are different because they are written with different intentions. For example, in Matthew, that genealogy is written to a Jewish audience. Matthew is concerned about his Jewish readers, whereas Luke here is concerned with a general audience. We read in Matthew that his genealogy was through his legal father, whereas in Luke, it's his actual mother who is the genealogy given. In Matthew, it is from the past moving to the present, that is to the first century. Whereas here in Luke chapter 3, it is from the present and goes all the way to the past. In Matthew, we read that that genealogy goes all the way back to Abraham. Now that would be, of course, very important if you were a Jew. And so to the Jewish audience, the proof that Matthew gives is that Christ's genealogy goes all the way back to Father Abraham. And yet, notice if you will, you're still in Luke 3. In Luke 3, it goes all the way back to Adam. The very last line of verse 38, the son of Adam, the son of God. And so different intentions, different purposes. And so whenever we read of this genealogy that goes all the way back to Adam, it is traced through the line of Seth, not Cain, and it presents to us in verse 37, Enoch, this is the individual, the one of whom Jude speaks, makes this prophecy in his lifetime. Now, I want you to turn now again back to Genesis, because we're going to consider some of the details again. Now, for some of us, this is very familiar territory. For others of us, this may be a refresher. And for some of us, this may be new. What do we know about this individual named Enoch, son of Jared? Well, we read of three things in Holy Scripture. We read that he walked with God, that he was taken by God, and number three, that he pleased God. So, number one, he walked with God. Genesis chapter 5, we read in verse 22, it says, Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Notice in verse 24 again, this is repeated. It says the very first words, Enoch walked with God. There is only one other person in all of the Bible of whom it is said they walked with God. And that is his grandson, Noah. Look with me, if you will, in Genesis, turn back to chapter 6. And notice in verse 9, this is what is said of Noah. Verse 9 of chapter 6, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And so there is that very unique, somewhat mysterious statement. He walked with God. Many commentators would point that this echoes back to paradise before the fall, We read about Adam and Eve. They walked with God in the garden in the cool of the eve. And so there is something unique about this Enoch, and we read of Noah as well. Now, if you'll look in Genesis, turn over in chapter 17. In chapter 17, we read in verse 1 that Abraham was called to walk before God. Verse 1 says, Genesis 17, 1, it says, "Then Abram was 99 years old, and the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless.'" And so that's a similar statement, but it's not exactly the same. It is only of Enoch and of his grandson Noah that we read in all of Holy Scripture, they walked with God in this very unique and mystical sense. Congregation, we recognize that whenever we have the idea of walking with God, what does that refer to? That refers to everything about our conversation and our conduct, our life. The idea of walking is the idea of how we live, our conduct and our character. Indeed, the Apostle Paul declares in Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that we have been resurrected to walk in newness of life. That is, if we have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have died with Jesus Christ, we have been buried with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have been spiritually resurrected, we are new creatures in Christ, and that resurrection in the Lord is a spiritual regeneration so that we are enabled to walk in newness of life. When we think about Enoch walking with the Lord, listen to what John Gill says, and I quote him. He says, "Enoch walked with God. He walked in the name and the fear of God, according to his will, in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord then made known. He walked by faith in the promises of God and in view of the Messiah, the promised seed. He walked uprightly and sincerely as in the sight of God. He had familiar converse and near and intimate communion with God." Congregation, this is the most wonderful description that anyone could have of any life. That person walks with God. That's what I want to have it said of me. I'm sure that's what you would like to have it said of you. I seek to walk with God. The Apostle Paul said that we are to walk in a worthy manner. Colossians 1, verse 10. So what does it mean to walk with the Lord, to walk with God? Let's just look at two or three things. In studying this idea, and you could really take a lot of time considering the idea of walking with the Lord. For example, Thomas Manton, in his commentary, he lists seven or eight different characteristics of what it means to walk with God. And I'm going to kind of shorten and combine that and give you just four different characteristics. What does it mean to walk with God? Well, turn with me, if you will, to Proverbs chapter 1. We're just going to make a list of four things that kind of combine and condense what Manton says in his expositions. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, the first characteristic, you might ask, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, to walk with God means fearing God preeminently. Fearing God preeminently. Proverbs 1 and verse 7. "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." Here he says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The idea there is not just it's the starting point of knowledge. It's the idea that it's the foundation of all understanding and knowledge. It's not just the ABCs, it's the XYZs. It's everything in between. And the first and fundamental reality of being a person who truly walks with the Lord is that they fear God preeminently. They fear God more than they fear other people. And therefore they seek to obey God and have Him first. Someone has said the fear of God has to do with, first of all, an awareness of God's presence. The fact that we fear God and we walk in the fear of God means that we walk and we live aware of the all-seeing gaze and presence of God at all times in our lives. That God is always present. We can never hide from God or escape the gaze of God. That we are always aware of His presence with us. He sees us. What we think, what we say, and what we do. Fearing God is aware of that at all times. But fear of God, the fear of God is not only aware of God's presence, it is coupled with that the reality of what God has commanded us to do. It's that God has laid out before us very specific things, commandments, injunctions, teachings as to how we are to act, what we are to do. And so the fear of God is this idea that we are aware of God's presence and what we're to be doing in His presence. But not only aware of His presence and the precepts of God for us, but of the reality that God chastens His own and judges the ungodly. So the fear of the Lord is not only this sense of reverence, that is respect for God, but it is a terror that we would disobey God in His face or before His face. Congregation, what does it mean to walk with God? It means that we fear God preeminently. That is the mark of someone who walks with the Lord. It is the very foundation. And yet, notice in verse 7, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools say, that's a silly thing to say. Fearing God, God is a God of love. That's what fools say. Notice, if you will, with me in Proverbs, there is a second characteristic. Turn over to chapter 3 of Proverbs. The fear of God is not only, or rather the walking with God that we're speaking of is not only fearing God preeminently, but in chapter 3 of Proverbs, beginning in verse 5, it is trusting God entirely. The writer says, Solomon, verse 5 of Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. There's that idea of fear again. And turn away from evil. If you fear the Lord, you'll turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. So what does it mean to walk with the Lord? This is what we read of Enoch and of his grandson Noah. It means not only that we fear God preeminently, but we trust God entirely with our lives. The idea of trusting the Lord with all of your heart is that we live our lives daily, hour by hour, moment by moment, with an absolute dependence upon the Lord and an absolute surrender of ourselves before the Lord. That's what it means to trust in the Lord. We don't trust in the Lord 90% and trust in ourselves 10%. It's not a 50-50. Well, God does His part and I do mine. No, trusting in the Lord with all of your heart is trusting with all of your heart. Amen? And that's what it means to walk with God. We fear God preeminently. We trust God entirely. Turn with me, if you will, over in Matthew. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, just laying out real quickly these principles related to what it means to walk with God, Matthew 22, verse 36 and 37, the third characteristic of walking with God is loving God wholeheartedly. Loving God wholeheartedly. The Jews came to Jesus and asked the question, Matthew 22, 36, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." He says this is a summary of the Ten Commandments, the first table and the second table. The first four commandments has to do with loving God wholeheartedly, with verse 37, all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind. Now that repetition of those two, three phrases, that's not just a kind of a type of flourish linguistically. That is speaking about a wholehearted reality. And then verse 38, the second table of the law is loving your neighbor as yourself. And that summarizes the other six commandments of the Ten Commandments. So loving God wholeheartedly means that we love Him with all of our hearts. And that loving, according to Scripture, John chapter 14, verse 21, includes what? Obedience to the Lord. Loving God is obeying God. If we love God, we will keep His commandments. 1 John, John chapter 14. So that's what it means to walk with God. Fearing God preeminently, trusting God entirely, loving God wholeheartedly. Look with me at one final characteristic over in John's Gospel, chapter 15. John 15, and it is abiding with the Lord or with God continually. This is how the Lord Jesus speaks of this responsibility of persevering. He likens it to a vine. And he says in chapter 15 of John, verse 1, he says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you." Notice verse 4, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full." Now, what's the word that keeps being repeated throughout this passage? It's that word, abide. Abide in me. The idea there, the word means, the word meno, it means to remain. And it is this picture of a relationship, of an intimate fellowship. He says our intimate fellowship is the key to our fruitfulness. Are we going to bear fruit? We need to be abiding in the Lord. Congregation, I believe this is a vital part of what it means to walk with God. To walk with God means that we are abiding in Him continually. That we have that direct line, that access, that flow of nourishment as those who have our life and our growth and our fruitfulness flowing from Him as the true vine. This, I believe, congregation, are the various things, and this is not original to me. Thomas Manton speaks on this, and I would suggest you read him. These are the things that make up that picture of a person who walks with the Lord. But I want to ask you to turn back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 5. We have said there are three things that we are told in the Scriptures about this person named Enoch. Enoch, the son of Jared. We, first of all, are told that he walked with God. And that is an incredible statement that the Scriptures reveal about Enoch. The second thing we read is found in verse 24 of chapter 5. And that is, he was taken by God. It says in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What an amazing statement. He was not, for God took him. Now, when you read through chapter 5, what you discover is that this sticks out. I mean, this has all of the warning signs, all of the bells ringing, all the lights flashing, because it's the thing that's different in the book. Someone described Genesis 5 as the graveyard of the Bible, because it is a listing of everyone's death. And notice the phrase that is repeated throughout the chapter. Notice in verse 5, speaking of Adam, it says, "Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." That's the phrase that's repeated, "and he died." Notice this is stated again, verse 8, of Seth. It says that he lived 912 years, and he died. Verse 10, of Enosh, it says, "and he died." Notice at the end of verse 14, "and he died." Notice at the end of verse 17, "and he died." Notice at the end of verse 20, "and he died." This is a pattern that's repeated throughout this chapter. You see it, for example, verse 27. You see it again, verse 30. It is this recurring refrain found throughout the chapter. And yet, when you come to Enoch, you don't read, "and he died." And so this really sticks out. Instead of "and he died," it says he walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. It wasn't that Enoch was not to be found, that he somehow got off the reservation and no one could figure out where he went. No, it tells us that God took him. What an amazing thing. He experienced the unique blessing of being taken to heaven without experiencing physical death. Only one other individual experienced this. That is Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2. He did not die. He was taken by the Lord. And so we see here, number one, he walked with God. Number two, he was taken by God. And then now I want you to turn with me over into the New Testament book of Hebrews, where we find him referenced again in Hebrews 11, verse 5. We read that he pleased God. You know that Hebrews 11 is this chapter of the various great heroes of the faith. And it is a listing historically of these Bible characters throughout the Bible who had faith. By faith this, by faith Abraham, by faith Moses. And we read in verse 5 this statement. It says, Hebrews 11, 5, "By faith Enoch was taken up, so that he should not see death, and he was not found, because God had taken him." And so there, if there was any confusion what Genesis means, we have very clearly stated in verse 5, he did not see death. But then notice, if you will, the last sentence of verse 5. It says, now, before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. Pleased God. The word there, euaristeo, it means he was well-pleasing to God. It is the idea of one that God took pleasure in. And it's not really a difference, although there is some distinction of the language, him walking with God and the fact that he pleased God, those things are two sides of the same coin. He walked with God, and thus he pleased God. This was pleasing to God. This was well-pleasing, and God took pleasure in the fact that he walked with him. So, congregation, next time we're going to consider the prophecy of Enoch, which is the reference point in Jude chapter 14, or verse 14. But before that, we see here some of the details about this person named Enoch. Who he is, what do we know about his family, what do we know about his character? He walked with God, he was taken by God, and he pleased God. His in character, as it is stated in Holy Scripture, is for us a tremendous example for us to follow as well. We would ask ourselves as we conclude this morning very simple and straightforward questions. Number one, and ask yourself this honestly, are you walking with God? It says of Enoch, he walked with God. As it says of Noah, he walked with God. Are you walking with God? You say, Pastor, what does it mean to walk with God? Well, we talked about that, didn't we? Are you fearing God preeminently? Is God's approval, God's pleasure, your ultimate goal? Do you fear failing Him? Do you live in light of His presence daily? Is that your life? Do you trust God entirely? You trust Him. You have surrendered to Him. You are utterly dependent upon Him. And you rest in Him. And you are satisfied in that reality. Is that true of you today? Are you walking with God in the sense that you love God wholeheartedly? How do you love God? You love God by believing in Him, by having faith in Him, by obeying what He has said in His Word. That's what it means to love God. Loving God is not some kind of a squishy, gooey kind of feeling that you have. It is defined by Holy Scripture as us walking with the Lord and obeying what He says. That's loving God. Are you abiding with God continually? Are you seeking to have ever deeper and more intimate fellowship with the Lord? However much fellowship we have with the Lord today or this very hour, if you're like me, you want even more tomorrow, don't you? Even more in an hour from now. You want to walk with Him more intimately, more conscientiously. Abiding in Him, aware of our need of Him, and thus having that fruitfulness that flows not of us, but really that comes by way of Him. And so ask yourself that question, are you walking with God? Secondly, ask yourself the question, are you well pleasing to God? Is your life pleasing to the Lord? Do not seek to evaluate your life on the basis of what so many people think is the evaluation. Am I better than my neighbor? Can I find somebody in the community that's more evil than me and I look pretty good in light of him? No, that's not the estimation or the evaluation that you need to have. You need to have the evaluation of, am I pleasing to the Lord? And that's all that really matters. You may not be pleasing to other people. In fact, you may be irritating to other people. You may be hated for your commitment to the Lord. But that doesn't matter much. Because what you are most concerned with is whether or not you are pleasing the Lord. Are you pleasing the Lord in your personal life? Day by day, as you live, the decisions you make, how you conduct yourself? Are you pleasing to the Lord in your family life? In your work? At school? In your neighborhood? At church? With your friends? That's what needs to be your concern. You need to seek to please the Lord. We who have been raised to walk in newness of life, that walking in newness of life is a desire to please the Lord. All of this, of course, implies a relationship with the Lord. The prophet declared in Amos 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together unless they are agreed?" And how true that is. There's no way that you can walk with God, and there's no way that you can please God unless, first of all, you, my friend, are reconciled to God. There must be a peace between you and God, or you're never going to please Him, and you're certainly not going to be walking with Him. And yet the good news of the gospel is that you can be reconciled to God. You can be reconciled to God by trusting in the Lord Jesus, by acknowledging that you are a sinner, that you are wicked and depraved, and that you fall short of the standard of perfect righteousness which is required to be in right standing before God. And that you acknowledge that what you cannot achieve, God has already provided through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came as a man and He died in the place of sinners, and God's wrath was poured out on Him, and He died as a substitute for sinners like you and me. So that in accepting Christ, you can be declared righteous. And that when God, who is a holy God, looks at you, He sees you through the perfect work of Jesus Christ. And so you are in good standing, not because of yourself, not because you're pretty good, not because you try to do good, but because of what God has done. The gospel is not something to do. The gospel is what God has done. Accept Him. Trust in Him. Be reconciled to Him. And then you too can seek to walk with God and seek to please the Lord. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for this straightforward example in Your Word about Enoch. This person in the Old Testament who walked with You, who was taken by You, and who pleased You. Help us, Lord, that we would take to heart this example. Help us that we would allow His life, His character, to probe our own lives so that we consider how our walk is with You. That we would consider whether we are living lives that please You, and whether it is our goal, our desire, that be our walk. Father, I pray that You would draw sinners to Yourself. Lord, those who do not know You, who do not trust in You, who have no fear of You, who do not love nor seek to abide, may You save them and deliver them from their sin, that they might rest in Christ as their Savior and Lord. Oh Lord, all of this for Your honor and all of this for Your own glory. And we pray this in Christ's holy name. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand together now as we prepare to be dismissed. Again, reading the benediction of Holy Scripture. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Amen.